Let's turn tonight to 1 Kings chapter 18. And we're continuing with the life of Elijah. Tonight, I would like to cover the following. We will look, first of all, at the prayer of Elijah in chapter 18, verses 41 through 46. Then, in chapter 18, verse 46, Elijah goes to Jezreel. And that is where Elijah begins his lapse. And his lapse is into depression. And that will cover the entire 19th chapter. And we will look at the cause of his depression. And we will find there were eight elements in it. Very practical section. And then we will want to look at the cure of it. And there will be eight elements in that. The cause will be looking at his depression and despair from the standpoint of himself. We'll look at the cure from the standpoint of how did God handle him. And there will be in the cure for his depression, in the way God handled Elijah, some magnificent psychology in the area of despair and depression. The way I would like to do it, I think, will be we'll look at his prayer, his lapse, his depression, the cause of it tonight, and then I think in our next session, we'll get to the cure of it. So let's start then with the prayer of Elijah. We're on Mount Carmel. And on Mount Carmel, of course, fire has come down. It has been established that God is the Lord. And now Elijah is ready to pray that it will rain again. It has not rained for 3.5 years. And he is going to pray for rain. And let's put number one under that, the content of his prayer. And let's read straight through 41 through 45 to get the narrative. The prophets of Baal have been slain. The people have said the Lord is God. The fire has descended. And now in verse 41, he goes and says, Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, but Elijah went to the top of Carmel. And he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go back 7 times. That's a little awkward translation. It looks as though he said, go back, go back, go back, go back, go back. 7 times in a row. It does not mean that. The idea is 6 times the boy goes out and comes back and says there's nothing. He continues to pray and he says go back again. He comes back and says there's nothing. He says go back again. And this occurs 7 times. And it came about at the 7th time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down, so that the heavy shower does not stop you. So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outrun Ahab to Jezreel. Now the first thing we want to say then is something about the content of the prayer. And the first thing is there, when you look at verses 41 through 46, what specifically was his prayer? What did Elijah say to God? In other words, what is the prayer? You can surmise that it had to do with the coming of rain. But the interesting thing is, you do not know what the content of the prayer is unless we go to the parallel passage. And if for our next few minutes, keep your finger in 1 Kings, where we are, and also go to James 5, because James tells us what he prayed. And it's true, it's what we surmised. And in the James 5, verses 17 and 18, you have two very important points. James 5, verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Please fix that in your mind. He has a nature like ours. And that means that Elijah would tend to respond the way we do and in many ways act the way we do. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So we know then, coming out of the last part of chapter 18, he got up and he prayed, Lord, something to the effect, may it rain. And he did this in a persistent manner. Now notice also in James 5 that you have the remark that Elijah has a nature or had a nature like ours. And I take it James is putting that in because when you see a man as great as Elijah, we might tend to think that he is so unlike us that there is no resemblance. He had a nature like ours. Now, with that then, let's try to identify with it. Six times Elijah sent that boy out, and we don't know how much time between each one. Time enough for him to pray and find out that nothing was happening. Go check again. He prays some more. Nothing happens. Go check again. Now, what do you think after about the third time Elijah has said, Lord, according to your word, bring rain. Go check it out. Boy comes back. Nothing. Elijah prays again and feels it's adequate and says, well, go check again. And he comes back and says nothing. And he does this the third time, the fourth time. Now, since he had a nature like ours, how do you think he felt after the fourth time? You think he had any misgivings? Would you? I think I would be good for about two. And after about two, I would begin to say, I think something has slipped up here. So I take it then, the remark that he had a nature like ours helps us to answer the question, what he felt in response to the remark of the boy, there is nothing. And I will put simply one word that I would associate with that coming out of my nature. I would begin to have some serious misgivings. Elijah could have well have had that. He was a man. He was a man very subject to low points, very subject to depression. So he could have well had some misgivings at that point. Notice another thing, and this is important, that prayer for rain was consistent with prophecy about rain. Prayer for rain was consistent with prophecy about rain. There was nothing inconsistent about Elijah asking for what God had already promised and predicted. So prayer for rain was consistent with prophecy about rain. Now let's turn to the two passages. And again, notice very clearly in the James passage that at the beginning of the drought, Elijah prayed, may it not rain. At the end of the drought, he again prayed, may it not rain. And couldn't you well say, look, the Lord just announced to you that it was not going to rain. Why pray for it? And God has promised that after a period of time, it's going to rain again. And he told you it is time to rain again. Why don't you just rest on his promise? Why do you pray for it? Simple reason. Prayer for something that God has promised is not inconsistent with that promise. So again, noticing in verse 17 of James 5, Elijah was a man with nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. So that's at the beginning. And then in verse 8, he prayed again, and the sky poured rain. Now let's go back to the 1 Kings 17, and this time we can leave James. And we'll just simply list, at the beginning, you had the word of God, it is going to rain. Chapter 17 and verse 1, or it is not going to rain. This is the first time he has faced Ahab. And in facing Ahab, we read as follows. It says, now Elijah the Tishbite, this is 17:1, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. So you have the promise of God, it is not going to rain. Therefore, why? How did Elijah react to that? As soon as he announced it was not going to rain, he went and prayed what? May it not rain. When the thing was coming to an end, chapter 18, 17:1 is the prediction of the coming rain. 18:1 is the prediction, the coming drought. 18:1 is the prediction of the coming rain. It said it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. And what did Elijah do in response? In response to the promise, he prayed that the promise would be fulfilled. Therefore, it is not inconsistent when God has made a promise to us to pray for the fulfillment of that promise. In the same sense that God said it is going to rain, it was not inconsistent for Elijah to turn around and pray for rain. That was not unbelief. That was really an affirmation of faith. Okay, next. Something then about the content of the prayer, and now B, a short contrast of Ahab with Elijah. And it's a sharp contrast. It has been announced that it is going to rain, and Ahab's response is, let's party. Elijah's response was, let's pray. Elijah, let's party. Elijah, let's pray. And you get that in chapter 18, verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink. In other words, I understand your response. You've been concerned about the rain. You've been out looking for pasturage, and it's going to rain now, so you go ahead and have your party, which would be, of course, at the palace, and it would be magnificent. There's the sound of rain. You don't have to worry anymore. So Ahab went up, and his response was to eat and drink. But, an enormous contrast, Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he goes there to pray. So that little point there makes the distinction between these two men very, very sharp, the contrast. Now, a couple of lessons from it. And I'm going to put the lessons in form of two questions and see if we can get our answer from both of them. And we're taking verses 41 through 46 and asking two basic things. Number one, why does Elijah send the boy to check on the weather? Why doesn't he check for himself? Why does Elijah send the boy to check on the weather? Why doesn't he check himself? Or why does Elijah send someone else to check? Is there any reason why in the world Elijah could not have prayed, left his place, gone over, looked out over the Mediterranean and saw whether it was going to rain or not, saw that there was nothing, come back, kneel down, started praying again? Why does he commission someone else? Well, I think part of our answer is, if we'll come down to notice his posture in verse 42, Ahab went up to eat and drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And so I think our first answer is this. Why does he send someone else to check? Answer. So he can concentrate on the promise, not the answer. So he can concentrate on the promise, not the answer. What was the promise that he had? Remember 18:1? The promise has said in 18 that I will send rain on the face of the earth. And Elijah wanted his eyes fixed on that. He wanted to be shut off to that sort of thing, so he was never interrupted, and he kept his mind on the answer to his prayer. In other words, Elijah did not want anything, any circumstances, to deter his concentration on God's promise. And he arranged things that way. In other words, Elijah physically separated himself from something that might cause him to doubt the promise. And that is good for a believer. It is good to spend time concentrated on the Word of God, isolated from things that might break that concentration. And very often, it's the very evaluation and looking at the circumstances that does what to us. We're trusting the promise pretty good until we went back and decided to analyze the problem again. And then as we analyze the problem, we can't do two things at once. So we took our eyes off the promise and went back and mulled over the problem again. Then all of a sudden, what are we doing? Now we're back in the pits again because we didn't keep our head between our knees. So the answer is, when looking at a problem, keep your head between your knees. All right, second, or we could put it this way.
as a second answer to it. Elijah put his head between his knees so he could see God alone. So he does it so he can see nothing but God. And I might add and ask, do you ever take time in a day to do that? When you do nothing except, no matter how long it is, concentrate on the truths of God's Word, or a truth of God's Word, or concentrate in God's Word. And you put your head between your knees, so to speak, you shut the closet door, or wherever you are, you turn off the radio, unless you like background music to meditation, and cut everything off so that your concentration is on the Word of God. And I think that's the answer to our first question, is he sends someone else to check because he does not want to break his concentration on the promise. Okay, a second question. Why does he keep sending this boy back over and over? Is he checking up on God? That's our second question. Is Elijah checking up on God? Remember in an incident in the Old Testament where David was tempted by Satan to take a census and number the people, and it was said to be a satanic temptation because God had promised that they would be like the stars of the heaven in multitude, and God didn't want to be checked on, and it was an unbelief. Is this what Elijah's doing? You know, he said, Lord, send rain. Would you go and check on him and see if he's heard me yet? And a second time, God is still delaying. Would you please go back and check and see if he's going to be faithful again? I don't think that is the suggestion at all. To me, the checking up is not Elijah saying, will it rain, but what? When will it rain? So the issue is not, will it rain? He believed that. But when? In other words, we could put it this way. His repeated checking is the anticipation of genuine faith. The anticipation of genuine faith. And I think we can easily illustrate this. Suppose you've been separated from a very, very good friend for a long time. And they are going to be coming this Thursday at 5 o'clock. As 5 o'clock arrives, what do you begin to do? Probably the first thing you do, if everything is ready, is you try to peek out the window between the drapes without being seen. You don't want to get caught with them coming up the sidewalk and your nose pressed on the window. And you go back and you pace a little bit and you look at your watch. And it's 5. And you walk 2 more steps and you do what? You look at your watch again. What are you checking for? What is for? Anticipation. And I take it that is what is here. Elijah anticipates. And he keeps sending the boy to run to the window. I know it's coming. Is it here yet? You see any clouds? That would be the explanation rather than the idea of trying to check on the Lord. In other words, his repeated checking on the weather expressed anticipation, not doubt. All right? Would someone get that? All right, now we're ready to take a look, having left that, to look at Elijah's despair or his depression. Or let's call it his lapse. And then we'll caption this, the depression section. And it's 1846 through 1910. And we're going to have two journeys here. One is going to be a journey to Jezreel. And the second will be a journey to despair. First of all, the journey to Jezreel. Notice verse 46, it says, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. You want to try that again, was it? Oh, I tell him, it still is. Okay, Ahab goes now to Jezreel, and in verse 46 it says, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loin and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Now, I cannot make any definitive statement here, but I can say this. Contrary to everything else in the life of Elijah, God did not tell him to go to Jezreel. There is no command to go to Jezreel. Now, that does not in itself mean that it was therefore wrong. One thing we can say, it doesn't fit the pattern of the life of Elijah. For example, go back to 17:3 and notice this is all the way through. If he was correct in doing so, it's very unusual to the narrative. As he approaches Ahab the first time in chapter 17, the word of the Lord, verse 2, came to him saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith." And he went. Then you come down to verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath." And verse 10, he went. You come over to chapter 18 and verse 1. Came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to Ahab. Notice the place, the person, the when is always there. You come down to Jezreel, there's nothing like that. As soon as he recovers from his depression in chapter 19, almost in the middle of it, in chapter 19, verse 11, "So he," God said, "go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And he does it. And you come down to verse 15. "And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus," and he tells him what he is to do. So one thing we can say, and let's simply list the passages with it, that there is no specific command. Compare this with 17:3, 8 and 9, 18:1, 19:11, and 19:15. So we can say inevitably when Elijah does the right thing and is in the right place, he does it in response to the Lord. Another argument for saying he probably should not have gone to Jezreel is that the whole issue in chapter 19 is God saying what to Elijah? "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Two times he'll remind. So the issue in chapter 9 is going to be a very major issue in chapter 19. We'll be getting him in the right place. So the issue of chapter 19 is getting Elijah in the right place. That had not been a problem prior to that. Yes. The hand of the Lord is upon him. Okay, I take it that you would not necessarily have to connect that with the going to Jezreel, but simply a statement about Elijah as far as his life is concerned, the hand of the Lord is upon him. Which I think could be said all the way through, even when he's in despair. God's hand is still on him, even though he may not be aware of it. Now, the possible lesson out of this, and I'm not going to push it, most of the commentators do. They will say at the end, few men can go from the obscurity to sudden success and not have problems. And many will say he went down to Jezreel to parade. Maybe, we don't know. But that's not really the point of the text. He went to Jezreel. Here we want to see his journey into despair. His journey to despair. And it will revolve about two words. The first one is in verse, and the whole thing will be in 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. And the first one will be a very obvious fear. But notice what happens first of all. Chapter 19 and verse 1. Remember who lives at Jezreel. That's the palace of Ahab with his wicked queen Jezebel. And also there would be the Asherah prophets. There is a question. When you go back to chapter 18 and verse 19, notice you have the remark that Elijah says, "Send and gather me all of Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah." Now, I'm inclined to think that the prophets of Asherah did not respond and go to Carmel. The reason for saying that would be, coming down to verse 22, remember when they're on the mountain, it says, "Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." Where are the 400 female Asherah prophets. They don't seem to be there. And when you come down to verse 40, who does Elijah destroy? Verse 40, Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. What about the prophets of Asherah? I imagine the old lady had just said, no way are we going to go, I'm talking about Jezebel, had said, no way am I going to send my 400 prophets down there in this contest. And I tend to think from that evidence in the text that she must have held them there. If that's the case, Elijah might be thinking, I'll leave Carmel. I got the 400 prophets of 450 prophets of Baal. Now I'm going to go get down and get the other ones, the 400 prophets of Asherah with Jezebel. If that was his thought, it got changed real quickly. And it gets changed quickly by the message of Jezebel, chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now the first question in her message, is that a promise or is that a threat? Is this a bluff? I think it was a bluff. I think she was trying to scare Elijah and I think she did it. In fact, I'm sure she did it. You say, well, why do you think that to be as a bluff? Well, in the first place, if she was going to really kill Elijah, why didn't she do it right then? What's this 24-hour thing? What's she allowing him to wait for? Why is she giving him 24 hours? She knew where he was. They took the message, went right to him. And they get there that night and he takes off. Why didn't she just say, okay, I've had it with this man. I'm going to kill him. If that's the meaning of verse 2, I'm going to kill him. Go down there and do it. What's this message? I think the idea was Jezebel, and I'll not come in on her sex at all, but she knew how to manipulate a man. And she figured that I think I can bluff him into action. And so the prophet responds in verse 3, if it were a bluff or whatever it does, it makes no difference. It still had the same effect. You see, she had to do this. She had to get rid of him for two reasons. Number one, national policy. She had spent years incorporating Baal worship into Israel. What if this thing on Carmel spreads to the whole country? She's done. So national policy says you've got to get rid of this guy. In other words, if the Reformation spreads to all of the corners of the nation, then of course Baal worship that she had established would be destroyed. And then of course the second would be simply her personal intent. So I'm taking it that it was her intent to scare Elijah so he would flee the country. He does so. And his first response in verse 3, he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. He has had a day. He sprinted foot race with the horses from Carmel down to Jezreel, gets there, and Ahab blabs to Jezebel about what's happened. Jezebel sends him the note, and he doesn't even get to spend the night there, so he takes off and goes to Beersheba. You know where Beersheba is? I mean, that's as far south as you can get in Palestine. And goes down there, and he goes, in verse 4, a day's journey into the wilderness. He came and sat down under a juniper tree, and I think it is fair to use this second word here. His fear now has turned to honest, deep depression, to the point that he wants to die. Now, with that, let's introduce Elijah's depression, its causes and cures. Number one, its causes. Doesn't seem unusual that a man like this would slip into this deep depression all the way to the point that he is ready to die. And we want to point out what are at least eight reasons that we can assign, I believe, from the text for his depression. In other words, why does he fall into depression at this point? Why not earlier in his career? Why not later? Why now? And I think the first reason is obvious, and I'm going to put a line at the beginning of each reason, which means because of. Because of a severe threat to his personal security. A severe threat to his personal well-being or his personal security. I hope you'll be able to identify with a lot of things we did on the stress weekend coming out of this. Do you think there's any stress involved here? this lady is going to kill you. And therefore, he is very, very clearly threatened. Now, wasn't God his security? Hadn't he taken care of him with Ahab before on two occasions? So, let's add something here, and I think it's important for us to understand ourselves and others. Notice that no matter what we may think, we may be able to sit back and pontificate and say, Elijah, the Lord will take care of you. You don't need to be afraid, and you don't need to be depressed. He can save you from Jezebel just like he saved you on other occasions. But let's come at it from a different angle. It is important to distinguish real threat, and this is in dealing with ourselves and anyone else, and perceived threat. I would tend to think, because I've interpreted her remark as a bluff, I don't think it was a real threat. But of course, I'm not Elijah either. And what do we have to deal with? His perception said that's a threat. Now let me stop for just a little lesson. One of the keys to being helpful to others is learning to respect their perceived problems. That's difficult, especially when someone has perceived of a problem and you look at them and say, are you out of your mind? That's not real. And we begin to argue that you're under a delusion. And that really helps, doesn't it? When you really perceive a threat and someone comes along and says, you're deluded. Now, one of the keys is learning to recognize that if your wife thinks you're mad at you, you can talk yourself blue by saying, woman, you're out of your mind. You know, you interpreted that wrong. And that really doesn't solve it. You've got to come on with sympathy toward the perceived problem. And if they perceive, another person perceives, that you're not honest with them, hey, that's their perception. And it has to be dealt with. And we, of course, ought to always try to make our perception in line with reality. That's the problem I have. I always perceive the problem correctly. It's other people that perceptions is all messed up, right? Will Durant in His History of Civilization makes an interesting remark. He says, the key to a civilized society is learning to tolerate one another's delusions. And that's helpful. God respected his perceived threat. That'll be one of the interesting things in the cure. God did not say, Elijah, you are crazy. Elijah, you're wrong. There is no real problem. He did no such thing. He respected, as the God of the universe, that this man had a perceived threat, a perceived fear, and he dealt with it. This is very, very important in personal relationships. So our first reason, then, I think is one that stands out probably the strongest. There was a severe threat to his personal security. And that, of course, equals this, equals stress. And stress, of course, is intimately tied in with depression. All right? Second. The second one is because he had just had a mountaintop experience. He had just had a mountaintop experience. And let me tell you, there's no way around it. You can't come down from the mountain getting high. You could only come off the mountain down. There is no other way. And he had just had that type of experience, and he's coming down. And perhaps if I put down just a little chart of the way his life has gone, we'll understand where his depression came. Remember, he spent some time at Kereth. At Kereth, as we said, we romanticize that. Basically, we think of the raven and the brook, and it was a nasty little brook, and ravens were carrions, and they didn't bring him home break bread. They probably brought him some animal that had been slain. This was one of the wonders of the life of Elijah that he ever went to Kereth. It's obscure, it's out of the way, and then have to be fed by those God-cursed, unclean birds all of the time. At any rate, Kereth was obviously a place of obscurity. And I think it's interesting. In the place of obscurity, he doesn't know any depression. From there, he goes to the widow at Zarephath, And he has to learn a lesson that God daily supplies, and every day they used up all the oil and all the flour they had, and they went to bread and woke up the next morning and it was there for 3.5 years. He there learned dependence daily on God. And when he was learning dependence, and when he was in obscurity, there was no depression. However, suddenly, remember, at the end of 3.5 years, go to Ahab. And you have this climactic scene. And the priests of Baal, the whole nation is gathered there. And it's going to be a spiritual warfare. And as they're gathered there, the fire is placed under their offering, and they jump up and down, cut themselves, and nothing happens. Elijah ridicules them a little bit for it, says, talk louder, he's on a journey, or something like that. And then, dramatically, he pours water all over his offering and prays and says, Lord, your glory and the salvation of the people, and fire falls, and the people all respond, God is God. So you had, in his chapter 18, you had a case of sudden success. I mean, it was quick. He was out of security and into the mountaintop and successful immediately. He leaves Carmel, and he hits the pits of despair. So if you just look at him coming from Kerith to Zarephath up here to this high point, and again, I think you can simply see, he had to come down from the height of Mount Carmel. That was necessary. It had to be. And it probably explains part of the depression on his part. Remember we had the stress weekend? Number one, we asked the question, what is stress? And remember the way we answered that. Stress is anything that requires adjustment. Anything that happens to you that requires adjustment. The nature of the event makes no difference. The thing that happens can be good or it can be bad. The whole point is you got to adjust to something new. And as we said, stress can be getting married. Stress can be getting unmarried. Stress can be getting $50,000 and having to adjust to that, or it can be losing $50,000 and having to adjust to that. It makes no difference. Remember, we went down the list of some of the top stress causers. Many of them were good things, happy events. And then we also ask, and we want to see this in connection with Elijah, not only what is stress, but what is its element? What is its basic element? What is basic to stress? And we said there's one word, change of any kind. Things are not like what they were. And change is saying you got to adjust. You got to make adjustment to this. And I think it's very, very interesting. All of these things are there. Jezebel just said, we're going to kill you. That requires adjustment. That means there's got to be change. And of course, his immediate change is to hot-foot it out of Jezreel and start for, you know, put all the distance you can between yourself and Jezebel and her troops. So obviously he's in a stressful situation, and what happens, or what's a basic symptom of stress, is depression. And Elijah, I think it's very interesting. Elijah was one of God's key men, and this simply points out no one is exempt from the conditions that create stress, not even the prophets of God. Okay, our third reason, our third because of accounting for his stress. Third, because he was physically exhausted. Because he was physically exhausted. He literally falls under that juniper tree because he was wept. In the first place, he had started the day with a foot race with a chariot of horses from Carmel to Jezreel and won. He gets there and doesn't even settle for the night, and he takes off for Beersheba. And when he gets to Beersheba, he feels, I think the last part of verse 3 when it said he left his servant there, ought to put parentheses, in a heap. You know, the man was, and then further, verse 4, he himself goes a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a juniper tree, and he is so low. He has only one prayer, let me die. And he lays down and he falls asleep. He was physically exalted. Keeping in mind then that depression can have its roots in physical condition. Fourth reason. is because he had just engaged in spiritual warfare, intense spiritual warfare. Listen to the Democratic Convention too much. Just engaged in warfare, not welfare. Just engaged in spiritual warfare. He had been in enormous spiritual crisis. Remember, Baalism was demonism. And he had just done it. So that even, we observe here, that even when the battle results in enormous victory and flaming glory, the possibility of depression is still present. Five out of eight now. Reason for depression is because of a perceived sense of being alone. This is a big one. He had a perceived sense. And we have to put it as a perceived sense because it wasn't real. God was really there. A perceived sense of being alone. And we ought to be able to identify with that. Ever felt like nobody has ever felt the heat of the battle and the problem like I do? And all you guys out there have got it well. It's going good, except for me. And nobody's had as rough a time as I have had. And that always pops up in our mentality. We think we're alone. And this is going to be Elijah's major problem, is he just couldn't get over the fact that I'm the only guy out here doing the job. God will be very gentle with him in the cure on how he's going to handle that. He doesn't embarrass him by bracing him up and saying, "Now, Elijah, you sit down in the chair, shut up and listen. You're not alone. There are 7,000 other people who have not bowed the knee to Baal." He never embarrassed him at all. He's going to get that point across, but he's going to slip it in so it won't embarrass Elijah in any sense of word. Notice also that Elijah had picked a physical environment that matched his psychological hang-up, his spiritual hang-up. He thought he was alone, and where does he go? He goes to the wilderness, and when he gets to the edge of it, he tells his servant, "Stay here." Goes off, and he is all alone. So the wilderness, and finally, he's going to go from there and crawl into a cave with all the bats and be alone. And therefore, he tended to match his environment with the real problem of the sense of being alone. All right, sixth, cause of his depression is because, at least temporarily, he had a lowered sense of his self-worth. A lowered sense of self-worth. All of these points you can think a lot about. You get that down in chapter 19 and verse 4. He goes a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." In other words, the image that I have had of myself is really not there, and notice the lowered sense of self-worth that comes in. And of course, a lowered sense of self-worth always has a handmaid, and what is it? Self-pity. As soon as that old image of who I am and whether I'm important to God is not, as soon as that goes down, then you can engage in that marvelously good feeling of feeling sorry for yourself. Okay, seven. Notice in 1914 you got that. Mostly self-pity. He says in verse 14, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left," still has a sense of aloneness, "and they seek my life to take it away." And you can see lots of self-pity, I think, in that. All right, number seven, as to the cause, is there's obviously because of a sense of a loss of God's presence. A sense of the loss of God's presence. It's a beautiful example in God's grace as to how God handled that. God at Kereth fed Elijah by means of the ravens. When he went to Zarephath, he fed Elijah via the widow woman. When he hits the skids and goes down in the wilderness, how does God feed him? Through what means? Personal appearance, himself. And so it's interesting, when God's presence was the least seen and felt, it was the biggest. So that while God, you could see as the raven or as the widow or as the flower brought food, you could say, well, behind that is God. Not down here in this cave, because down here in this cave, God's going to come up and he's going to tap him on the shoulder and say, look, I'm here. So I think it's very interesting, with his sense of the loss of God's presence, that was when his presence was really the most real. Eighth and finally, you won't believe number eight. It's the first thing that God cures, first thing that God takes care of. He went in depression because he was not eating right. And I'm not talking about spiritual food either. The first thing God will do is to feed him. Literal food and water. He was not eating right. Notice chapter 19, verse 5. He lay down and slept under the juniper tree. This is a man in the depth of depression now. And behold, there was an angel touching him and said to him, rise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread of cake on hot stones and a jar of water. Treat depression with food? Well, that's what's done right here. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, you didn't eat enough. Arise, eat, because the journey's too great for you. All right, we're going to stop a little bit early tonight because I want the lesson on the cure of it that comes off the same chapter to be separate as God comes along and meets Elijah's need. So we'll stop now with the cause of depression, and now we'll look at our next study on the cure for it as God comes down and does some very beautiful things, and it ought to help us a great deal in terms of helping other people about the way God handles Elijah in this case. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that this book does not picture unreal characters. We're thankful that a man can be pictured like Elijah, who is used of God in a fantastic way. And then the author hurries to point out that that same man was just that. He was a man. He was a mighty man of faith. He had enormous courage to face Ahab. But he also, as you have recorded in your word, feared enough to run. And therefore we're thankful that these are not clay characters. They have minds, they have bodies, they have emotions, they have fears. They're like us. And we're thankful that James took the time to remind us that Elijah was man of like nature with us. And therefore, we're thankful that we can identify with him, and we pray that in our next study, as we see how you deal with his depression, we might learn how to deal with ours and thus be helpful to others. In Christ's name.